So the agonizing question for some is, do I really have saving faith? Is my faith real? Am I deceived? Some well-intentioned people try to lessen the problem by making faith a mere decision to affirm certain truths, like the truth Jesus is God and he died for my sins. Some also try to assist assurance by denying that any kind of life change is really necessary to demonstrate the reality of faith. So they find a way to make James 2:17 mean something other than what it seems to mean. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. By these strategies, to help assurance back, they deny some scripture and even the minimal faith they preserve can be agonized over and doubted by the tormented soul. They don't solve the problem, and they lose truth. And perhaps worst of all, they sometimes give assurance to people who should not have it. So you see what he's saying? Like, the Bible teaches, we believe, that there is you can have an assurance of faith. But in the scriptures, there are texts that show, for example, that Jesus said, you know, you did this in my name, you did that in my name, depart from me, I never knew you. And a lot of times that we have areas in our life where we go, gee, I don't even know if I'm really saved or not. And then someone tries to help you by saying, well, you can have assurance by salvation by just believing certain facts. Like, if you believe in the name of Jesus, Jesus says, if you believe in me, there's no condemnation. Therefore, you know, you just hang on to that promise. And others try to minimalize the importance of faith working itself out in life. James said, without faith, without works, faith is dead. So they try to lighten that text and say, don't rely on your experiences and on your emotions, right? And so they encourage people to keep convince them that they're saved when they're really not even saved. So John Piper says it creates this confusion, and what are we to do? And we believe the 1689 addresses that issue, because it is an important issue. And I don't know about you, but there's many seasons in my life where I just went to God and said, God, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I'm praying to you today to help me. But, you know, from what I just did, like, I just don't have peace. I just don't even know if I'm a Christian or not. And I ask God to help me. So can Christian have assurance that they're saved? This morning, we want to look into the 1689 and see what our fathers taught on this. And there are four paragraphs on this subject. Is there an assurance of salvation that a true believer can have? This chapter was written, I believe, because Christians struggle with this all the time. Also, historically, in the time of the confession and in the time of Protestant confessions, there were basically two kind of doctrines that were going on, teachings in the professing church on the main part of the church, the Roman Catholic side of the church. They had a teaching that only certain individuals could know that they were really saved, and that was by special revelation. But for the normal, nominal Christian, there is no assurance of salvation. And they believe that to live your life as if you had this complete assurance that I'm a Christian, they said it would lessen your labor, like to do good works and all that. You would just rest on this truth and then not really live the Christian life. On the opposite side, from the Protestant side, there were those who were teaching that that there was no need for reformation in one's life, that assurance was based on the gospel, on Christ, but just look to Christ in faith, and that's all the assurance you need. And they taught that you didn't need to look at, you know, there was no self-examination, there was no fruit-bearing, and looking to see, do I have the fruits of the Spirit in me? You don't ask those questions. So the Savoy and the Westminster and the 1689 had this, and there were those kind of teachings going on, plus, of course, the saints themselves were wrestling with this issue. So this is why it's in our confession. So to counter those teachings and to instruct the saints, it's in here. Let's read together paragraph 1. Well, you have it here. Hopefully what I have here is the same as what's up there. But it says, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hopes of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So paragraph 1, as you see, begins with the danger of hypocrites and presumption, and it recognizes that there can be false professions. But even though that happens, they say, and although temporary believers and they categorize them as unregenerate, may vainly deceive themselves, he says, despite all of that, Christians can have a assurance of faith. It is true, there may be professors of faith who are in danger of presumption, but this should not make us skeptical to the teaching that we believe is in the Bible, that assurance is possible for the believer. And the burden of the confession is to assert that reality for us. So that's why in part 2 of paragraph 1 it says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. We'll look up a couple of Bible verses. We'll start with Dan. Dan, Romans 8:16, and Janet, 1 John 3:18 and 19, and Lisa, 1 John 5:13. Let's look up these three verses. And what we're looking for is, yet as such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. So let's have a look at these verses in Romans 8 and 16.
The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Okay. So you see what kind of activity is going on there. So what's the activity? Who is speaking in that verse? The Spirit of God is speaking. What is he telling to the person he's speaking to? He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So if that's an activity, if God himself, you know, is impressing upon us that you are mine, that you're my son, you're my daughter, then it would seem to teach that, you know, if the Spirit is speaking to us, there can be some sort of assurance that we're confident that something is happening in me, right? All right, 1 John 3:18 and 19. So what are the words of assurance there? What's the activity and what's the words of assurance? So what's going on in the person's life, and then how can that lead to an assurance? Okay, laying down their life for the brother. Love, okay, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so there's love that's happening. All right, and so how does that lead to assurance?
We love that.
Okay, so if we love that way, we will have assurance. But how do we know that that way is good? Huh? All right, there has to be a standard, right, that measured that if you do this, something else, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, for example. And in John, Jesus says in John 14, for example, you know, I'm going to send the Comforter, we're going to come and live in you. And as you do these works and obey my commandments, it pleases the Father, right? So if there's a truth that says, you know, a Christian lives this way, and you find yourself living that way, then there is a sense of assurance that I'm in the way, right? Does that make sense? Yeah. The verse before. Sure, yeah. Yeah.
So the standard is, are you taking care of others?
That can be, yes. And if you find yourself doing things like that in the name of Jesus, right? Not in your own, because there's many social clubs outside of Christianity that want to take care of the poor, right? But how do we know taking care of the poor is a mark of assurance that I'm a Christian? Okay. But you're obeying his command as well, right? Like Lisa said, God lays out the program and here's what we're doing, and therefore I can be assured I'm doing his will. So if I'm in his will, then that sort of speaks to my spirit. 1 John 5:13. All right, so there we see something that is what? Is this an internal action going on, or what kind of, what's happening here? Right, so here we're dealing with something outside of us, right? So John says, these things I have written to you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you can have eternal life. So there's even a knowledge of eternal life from what's not going on inside of me, but what's happened outside of me, right? As I read and learn about God and about Christ, John says, I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. So, as the confession says, yes, there are false professors, but there seems to be a teaching in the scriptures that teaches that believers can have assurance that they are saved. Okay, let's look at paragraph 2. Paragraph 2, assurance. It says, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope, but in an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So in paragraph 2, the emphasis in paragraph 2 on assurance is that assurance is infallible. So I guess the first thing to ask yourself, what does infallible mean? What does it mean, assurance is infallible? Well, the word infallible means it's not deceiving. It's not liable to mistakes or deception. It's incapable of error. It's not liable to fail. So all those verses and all those activities that we looked at just a minute ago, they're infallible. It means they're not deceiving us. It's not a deception to say, if I look into the Word of God to see what was written, that I can know that I'll have life. That's not... It's not with error, and it's not deceivable. It's truth, and there is an assurance that we can have that we're not being deceived. Because sometimes in our life, you know, we do look at our lives and go, gee, am I deceiving myself? You know, what's going on? And so there is an infallible truth here. There is an assurance that we can have which will not deceive us, as the false believers are deceived with false assurance. So there is an infallible assurance. So let's look up a few verses, and we'll start with Sharon. Sharon, Romans 5, verse 2 and verse 5. And Megan, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. And Jason, 1 John 3, verse 2 and 14. And Greg, can you read 1 John 5, 13, 19, and 20? Romans 5, verses 2 and verse 5. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Okay. So, Mariette would keep reading the verses, and 1 John 3, verse 2 and verse 14. John 5, 13, 19, 20.
These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. 19, 20.
Yeah.
We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Okay. So faith itself rests on the infallible ground of God's word and is an assurance or conviction of its truthfulness. And the promises of God provide a basis for an infallible assurance for sinners. So when you look through all those texts, and you'll see that the eye is fixed on something. The eye is fixed on what God has done for us in Christ. And it makes assumptions from it. And it looks, and even sometimes it just observes, like when Hebrews points us and says Jesus is like an anchor to the soul. He steadies you. He secures you, right? Like sometimes it tells us what Christ is, and or about what he done. So assurance grows out of three infallible, as Sam Waldron says, three infallible roots, and as the paragraph two states, the first is based on an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. So when God desired to show more convincingly, Hebrews 6:17-18, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. You see, God wants us to know with confidence that he's for us and not against us. And in that confidence, in that assurance, that we walk on our pilgrim journey knowing God is my God. And so God has he wants to show in a convincing way to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his character and purpose. And so these free and gracious promises of God are revealed in the gospel and are a basis of assurance. But there's also a root number two in the paragraph. It says, and also, so it's based upon, number one, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Secondly, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. So what he's saying is that when a saint looks at the unchangeable promises of God and knows that God has written those for me so that I may have strong confidence in him, there's also something that happens to the believer, is that we begin to see and to see the Spirit of God working in us these inward graces that show that we're the heirs of promise. There will be a change in our life and our behavior as we respond in faith to the promises of God in the gospel. The Spirit of God begins to do something in us. And the promises, although, like when we make those promises, they're universal and they're freely offered to everyone listening, but they're also conditional. One must have to repent and believe them, right? We must accept them by faith. And to benefit from the promises, you must believe, right? They're not just, it's not just like it comes through osmosis. No, there has to be something that happens to us. There needs to be conversion. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be faith, belief in the promises. In 2 Peter 1, 4 and 5, Peter wrote, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, etc., etc., right? Also he wrote, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying is that as we respond in faith, and we call and we trust in the promises, we find ourselves laboring in prayer, in Bible reading, in the struggle of obedience, you know, calling upon God for help and for forgiveness. We begin to see things going on. Our mind changes. There's a change of mind. There's a change of attitude. There is a realization that there is a God and I am accountable to him. Now, we don't do these things perfectly, but you find in your life that there is something driving you to add to your faith, to keep it going, right? That you realize quickly that if you're not doing any activity, your soul gets smothered, right? And you feel death. But as you do the activity, you feel alive, right? So that's what happens is that those who looking to the promises, they're looking to say, my God wants me to know I have life. And then I lay hold of the promise and I find myself in an activity of living. So we see then that the Spirit of God that not only is assurance based upon the infallible a truth of the blood righteousness of Jesus Christ, but it's also based upon the faith is alive in me, right? Now, it's not perfection that we look at. Now, some of us, I don't know, Dan, myself, there's lots of us, more like introverts, what you tend to do, instead of focusing on the work of God in your life, we focus on the work of sin in our life. And it brings you down. And so there's where we have to take our mind and direct it to the promises and then look at our life and say, God is at work. But our mind so quickly goes to the negative, to the sin part. And when it's on the sin part, we go, I don't even know if I'm saved, right? all, God may be doing some incredible things in your life, and the fruit of the Spirit may be using you immensely, but your mind doesn't go there. And to rest and know, we must look for the work of God in our life. And that's not to excuse sin, but if you're there, you'll know exactly what I mean. That to grow and to keep positive and to press on and serve God, it's a battle for some of us because we focus on the negative and not on the promises. So, and there's another root number three, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. Now, we already read that verse in Romans, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. Here's a little bit of controversy on this one. In this 1689, and if you read, look at the way it's worded, the paragraph, it says, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. The Spirit of adoption, the Puritans and some of the people who wrote this confession, and during that time, and even great men today, believe that the Spirit of adoption is an experience that not all Christians have. It's more like a baptism of the Spirit, similar to that. There's this unusual experience that a person has that they know without a doubt they are a child of God. And it's the responsibility of every Christian to seek this Spirit of adoption, but not every Christian's going to get it. If you're reading some of the Puritans, like you read a lot of the Puritans actually, and you'll see that they'll be teaching that. Now, when we look at the scriptures, and I know, for example, a man I respect very much, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, he taught that, and there so did many of the Puritans. Let me see. I thought I wrote the verses down here. But if we look at, Romans says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's activity of the Spirit that he's bearing witness that we are children of God. And they would teach that that is an experience outside of your conversion. Like a person can be saved and living for God and never have that. But when you go over to Galatians in chapter 3, it seems like all believers have it upon faith. In Galatians 3, let me find it. He says in Galatians 3, verse 2, this is the only thing that I want find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit and not perfected by the law? And the receiving of the Spirit and knowing that you're a child of God, in verse 29 of chapter 3, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to promise. We are children of Abraham. We are children of God because the Spirit is in us. Many draw that the experience is more from just resting on the scriptures. It's not a supernatural revelation as a spirit of adoption or spirit of baptism of adoption. But anyway, that's just there. I wanted to bring it up. But it is a root of assurance. The Spirit does speak to us and tell us that we're His God's children. And I think that can come from turning to the Scriptures, reading, renewing your mind with the promises of God, and that can, the Spirit Himself will do that. So it also, in paragraph 2, speaks to an objection. Won't this assurance breed to pride and evil living. And he says, as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart humble and holy. No, it won't lead to pride and unholy living. This teaching is to humble us and to make us live holy. All right? So, just want to read from Sam Waldron here. He has some interesting things to say. He says, a common objection to the doctrine that infallible assurance of salvation is available to believers is such that assurance would breed terrible presumption, pride, and wickedness. The confession asserts that just the opposite is the case. Such assurance, as a fruit thereof, will keep the heart humble and holy. It is the idea that no such assurance is available which is really the enemy of godliness. He who believes that no matter how carefully he heeds to God's word, he can never know for sure he's in a state of grace, is the man who is likely to follow the counsel of despair and throw off even the form of godliness. Several practical conclusions may be drawn from the above discussion. First, every Christian may know for certain, without fear of being mistaken, that he is a Christian. You may know that you are a Christian. Do not fall into lethargy born of despair. Do not be satisfied with not knowing. No true Christian is satisfied not to know if he is a Christian. Each of the three roots of assurance mentioned here is crucial. Devastating error will result whenever one of them is denied or depreciated. The devaluing of the first root, and that was relying on the blood righteousness of Christ. The promises of salvation turns the second into legalism. So if you're not resting on the promises, if you're only resting on looking inside, the fruit of the Spirit, as good as that is, but if you don't have the promises and resting on my justification through Christ, you know, I'm saved by the blood alone, only in Jesus, righteousness and righteousness alone, if you separate that from the fruit of the Spirit, you end up with a legal works kind of thing, right? Denial that the second root, the marks of grace, has any connection with assurance turns the first and third into easy believism, right? So if you're not putting an importance on the work of God in your life, that can lead to just, I just got the promise. I made a profession. I'm safe. And for some, you know, that's why they have that teaching called eternal security, right? All you got to do is get somebody to say yes to Jesus, and now they're eternally saved. And it's damning. I shared this with you guys before, but when I was in the office at work, first converted, I went upstairs, I got promoted a little bit, and I got an office upstairs, and God was working in my life. He had saved me, and I was sharing with this woman, and she went to church, and she made a profession of faith, and she came back. And she, Monday morning, she came right up to my desk and says, Jack, I'm a Christian. And all of a sudden, some of the other girls, there was a section on one side where it was all taking care of payroll, and they all start complaining. You guys keep your religion out of here. And one girl who, I mean, it was F-bombs all over the place in the office, and bad temper, and just constant testimony to the weekends, what she was doing, and it wasn't very nice. And she said, well, I got nothing to worry about. She said, when I was 12, I went forward, and I know I'm going to heaven. But her mouth, her character, everything was just totally the opposite of being a Christian. So she had this false assurance based upon someone told her, you know, make a profession, now you have eternal security. And anyway, so we have to put everything in its right place, and for it to not to breed these things. Okay. Paragraph 3. It says, anybody have any comments or questions so far? I know we're kind of, I want to get through this, so we want to keep going. No? All right, Liz, no? Okay. Paragraph 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace, enjoying the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness, in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it from inclining men to looseness. So what's it saying there? It's saying that, and this is where I think the teaching of the adoption is more like a baptism of the Spirit, and it's saying there may not be, you may not have this experience of the Spirit testifying with your spirit that you're a child of God, or maybe you just even lack assurance. But he says, even for people who, as we read, he says, true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties before he is partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain to. So what he's saying is that there are means that the Spirit of God has given us outside of extraordinary revelation, that if you follow these means, it can give you hope and assurance as you struggle with this thing. So sometimes people struggle with assurance. And what has God provided for that, for us? And I'm going to read again Sam Waldron. He says, the difficulty of attaining assurance is stated in one of the most controversial sentences found in the Confession. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict in many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. This sentence has been an integral part of the historical debate as to whether assurance is of the essence of faith. The main point of this sentence seems to be that not everyone attains infallible assurance the moment he truly believes in Christ. This implies, of course, that some may and that some do attain assurance immediately or soon after they believe. This is a great truth and one of the glories of the gospel. Men may repent, believe, and go down to their house knowing they are justified, an example the Philippian jailer in Acts. But the main point of the confession is that this is not every Christian's experience. Saving faith and infallible assurance are not so much the same thing that you cannot have one without the other. The Bible implies this when it treats faith and knowing that one is a Christian as different things, and when true Christians are urged to make their calling and election sure by adding to their faith other graces of the Spirit. It is a fact of Christian experience that many have every reason to believe that they became Christians sometime before they attained a prevailing assurance of salvation. And he says the author, which was himself, is one such Christian. So what he's saying is that he lived his life as a Christian for a long time, or many months, or years, before he truly had an assurance and was convinced that he, you know, was solid in the faith. He says, all this seems to imply that assurance of salvation is an all or nothing matter, and this is not the case. Paragraph 4 explicitly states that assurance may be shaken, diminished, and intermittent, but the true believers are always preserved from utter despair. This qualification of paragraph 4 is important, for the Bible teaches that there are many degrees of assurance and that all Christians have the seed of assurance. The grace of hope is the possession of all believers. Assurance is of the essence of hope, for the biblical grace of hope is a personal and confident expectation of salvation. If assurance were all or nothing matter, this would imply that it is rather mystical, mysterious, and an uncontrollable thing. Since, as we have seen, it is integrally related to the grace of hope and the presence of the Spirit of adoption, assurance must be seen as a commodity which exists in direct proportion to growth of grace. While physical, emotional, and circumstantial matters will influence our experience of assurance, assurance will increase as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what he's saying? That for some, there is an experience, a conversion, that they are convinced and know. I know that I have life. I'm confident of it, and there's no struggle of being in and out. They don't question anything. For many, their lives for long seasons of time are based upon, I have a hope of life. I'm clinging on to that hope. God is working in me. I'm being transformed. I'm living. But they wrestle. Their faith is always being, they're questioning themselves and always struggling with that. And the chapter 4 seems to recognize that experience in the believer. And it says that there is a way that we can, as we grow in the graces through the means of the Spirit, that God sometimes, that's how he brings us to that place of assurance. And the means of grace, the means of the Spirit, what are some of the means that the Spirit of God could use in your life that could help you be steady and a rock in your following God and give you hope and assurance that you're not going to be cast off with others on that great day? What some of the means that you recognize or use in your life of the Spirit? All right. Okay, so God has given us the Word, right? The Word is we reading of the Word, looking at the Word. Anything else that we have in our life that's of the Spirit that helps us grow as children and be confident that we are children of God? What other activity do we, are a means of the Spirit of God? So there's the Word. What else do we have? Communion, like prayer, talking to God, right? Prayer. So that's more like hope, right? Like,
well, he just keeps. Hope, thing,
right, yeah. Right. Now there is that change. But even people who recognize that God has changed me, sometimes they still struggle with, you know, they forget all that and they go, but I still don't know if I'm saved or not. Kuro, you had one? Love, yeah, exercise love, yeah, we have love of communion, church attendance, right, being with God's people, people who separate themselves from church, from communion of the saints, struggle, rightly so, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper can be a basis of building up, right, encouraging. As we know, as we partake of this communion with him and the Lord's, and of course other means as well, like Greg says, just recognizing, like, wow, I'm not who I was. I know God's doing something in me. I don't think the way I thought before. So just looking at things like that. So paragraph 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways, shaken, diminished, intermitted, as by negligence in persevering in it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and the suffering, even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and of life of faith. that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of Spirit, this assurance may be in due time revived, by which, in meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. What he's saying there, and what our Father is saying there, is that a Christian, through disobedience, through some act that they've done, right, in sin, for a season in discipline, you know, separates himself. They know they are far from God. These things can disrupt our assurance. If we're a true child of God, and the seed of God remains in us, even through that, and God will always bring His children back. And so, someone who has drifted away from the faith, you know, if you're going to counsel them and they've drifted away from the faith, your wise counsel is not to try to convince them that they're saved, right? Bringing them to a confidence in the word of promise alone, perhaps, without showing that if you're a child of God, there should be evidence of life. You have to point to them that you made a profession. You're not showing evidence. Like, you must come back to the Father. Find restoration with God. And if they're unwilling to do that, you don't assure them that they're safe, right? Yet at the same time, you don't give them despair, and you encourage them in the gospel, and you encourage them to trust and to look to God. If they made a profession, call upon God, and He's for us. He'll hear you. So you encourage them to come and to repent and to get right again. But God will never let His children go. Okay. I just want to end with a reading from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Brethren, if you know that you have eternal life, you are prepared to live and equally prepared to die. How frequently do I stand at the bedside of our dying members? I am every now and then saying to myself, I shall certainly meet with some faint-hearted one. Surely I will come across some child of God who is dying in the dark. But have not men met with any such? Brethren, a child of God may die in the dark. One said of the old Mr. Dodd, the quaint old Puritan, how sad that our brother should have passed away in the darkness. Do you doubt his safety? No, said old Mr. Dodd, no more than I doubt the safety of him who said, when he was dying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Full assurance, as we have said before, is not the essence of salvation. Still, I beg of you to note this, that all along, though these many years, in each case, when I have gone to visit any of our brethren and our sisters at death, I have always found them departing in sure and certain hope of seeing the face of their Lord in glory. I have often marveled that this should be without exception, and I glory in it. Often have they said to me, we have fed on such good food that we may well be strong in the Lord. God grant that you may have this assurance, all of you. May sinners begin to believe in Jesus, and saints believe more firmly for Christ's sake. Amen." So, yes, Christians sometimes die. Christians can die sometimes, still wrestling with these things. But if we're pursuing the means of grace, pursuing God, pursuing, and looking at that verse, and John says, I have write these things that you may know that you have life. And if we're living our life pursuing that life, we'll probably, in the end, on our dying bed, have great confidence that my God is for me and not against me. So it is a worthy cause to pursue and to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God, so that we'll have always a communion with Him and a sense of being related to Him. And so if our lives are shallow spiritually, and we're always fighting to come to church, or always fighting to read God's word, we find ourselves lazy in these things, that should just like an alarm clock, you know, it should ring into our ear, ring, this is not right, this is not good. I have to pursue the face of God. I want a living, vibrant life with God. And we understand that that's going to have peaks and valleys, but yet that should be our goal, to be just full of life. And that takes work. It does. It takes labor. So I encourage you. All right. So anybody have any thoughts or comments before we close on this teaching of assurance? Yeah.
You mean the darkness or my disobedience, both, whatever it was. But back in the '70s, the Lord had saved me, and my life was greatly changed. I fell down for a time, and I was saved. And then just things happened in my life, disobedience, and whatever else, life.
I remember when the Lord said to me, there was a Christian from Parkside Baptist Church. He worked down in on Main Street. There was a counters where you could buy postage and pay, send parcels. Anyway, when he found out I was a Christian, he came out and spoke to me. And he told me he was glad and he prayed for me. And he said I strayed from the Lord. And he says, I was never happy in it. But for a long time I lived without the Lord, but the Lord brought me back, and his spirit was revived, and he was back in church, and he was happy once more in the Lord. It can happen, and there can be seasons of disobedience, but God, if the true seed of God is in us, as the previous chapter was on the perseverance of the saints, not only do the saints persevere through blood, sweat, and tears, but we know that God works in us both to will and to his good pleasure. God will accomplish his purposes. Yes, Jen. When we recognize we're the earthen vessels, and yet that God's power is being revealed through us. So, yeah. All right, we're going to close now. Our Father and our God, we thankful for this teaching. May we be busy in our lives, Father, always pursuing your face, seeking to have that assurance, Lord, and comfort that we are your children. May we hear the voice of your Spirit telling us so, our Father. May we find the truths of God's Word a power in our lives. May we find church fellowship encouraging and worship used of you, Father, to make us more confident in you. And Lord, help us to grow in this grace, to keep adding to our life, our Father, never being satisfied, always pressing on, always seeking to grow. Our Father, keep us from coldness and deadness, and help us to fight it, Lord, when it comes into our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.